Anybody have any questions? We're in Galatians, actually Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Any questions? Anybody have any questions? I got one this week. Jerry sent me a note, and I'll respond to that one. I did respond to him, but I thought maybe some of you others might want to know a little bit of what how I responded to that. Anybody have any questions? Think about it for a moment. Jerry, I made a statement that the seeker-sensitive churches, I made this statement last week, the seeker-sensitive movement has done more to damage the church of Jesus Christ in our day than any other movement. Jerry said, I passed over that and didn't say anything. What did I mean by that? And how does the seeker sensitive movement really done damage to the church? And I came up with a perfect number, 7 reasons why. I don't know if they're all legitimate or not. These are things that I've had in the back of my mind for a long time about these churches. And so I'll give them to you very quickly. If you like to jot them down, you can. If you don't, that's fine. I don't have them on the overhead. So you might want to just think that. First of all, the seeker-sensitive church, and the reason I said that they've done a lot of damage is that it puts God's word to question. Is the word true or isn't it? When it says, there's none that seeketh after me, is that true or isn't it? And then the seeker-sensitive churches put that question out and they say, no, it's not true. We want those who are seeking God. And so their programs are geared around that. Second of all, it destroys the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace simply states that God takes all the steps. When he brings you to himself, he's chosen you in eternity past. He calls you in time and you respond. He gives you even the faith to believe. The sensitive seeking church destroys grace. The seeker takes the first step. You take the first step, and then God will take the second step, or however it is. But Jesus said, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. And so I question this whole thing of seekers. Are there people that are drawn to the Lord? Absolutely. Absolutely. Not all of them. In many cases, there are people that are saved and it's instantaneous, just like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. There are others who are searching. That searching for some answer to life is God drawing that person. And I don't have a problem with that. But I do have a problem of just, let me give you the third reason and then you'll understand a little bit more. The church that builds its services around reaching seekers is neglecting the believers who are in the congregation. They're there. They hear the same thing over and over and over again. Maybe a little ditty here, a little words here, but there's no real truth. There's real no depth to the teaching at all. And so they're neglecting the believers that are in the congregation. The fourth reason that I've given is that the seeker-friendly church neglect teaching or speaking about sin and judgment and hell, those types of things. It doesn't want to mention that, any related truths to that, because it may offend some. If you're offended by me preaching on sin or judgment to come or whatever it might be, so be it. That's the way it has to be, because that's what God's Word says. In a sensitive seeker's church, you're not going to find those words used very often, if at all, in those churches. The fifth reason that I gave to Jerry, it's sort of nebulous, and I'll give you a reason why I said it. I said this. It opens the door for unbelievers to learn the vocabulary and the phrases that believers use and then infiltrate the church. I'm afraid that is happening in many cases, that you have unbelievers that have been in the church long enough to get the vocabulary, join the church, and weaken its very foundation of the church itself. And that, I have a problem with that. If you were to look at Acts chapter 5, I don't have that on my notes, I'm just going to talk to you, but you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? It's a story that, that in the early days of the church, the believers, there were needs among the believers, and those who had land or money would bring it to the apostles and lay it at the apostles' feet, and it would be distributed among the believers. And Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of property, and they sold it, and they brought it to the apostles, and they lied about it. They were deceivers. And do you know what happened to those two people? Peter confronted them, and they dropped over. And there was a reason for that. He was trying to keep, and the Lord was saying that hypocrisy, there should be no hypocrisy in the church. And I don't want unbelievers in the church. The church is not a place for unbelievers. The church is a place where believers gather together to study God's word. And we don't bring the salvation message every Sunday. I mean, I've been in churches where you've heard the salvation message, and the same message is probably a little different phraseology, but the same message is preached Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and the people are sitting there most of them are saved, or all of them are saved, and they get no truth at all, just the salvation message. Now, there's nothing wrong with salvation message, but when you hear it 52 times a year, and for 4 or 5 years in a row, you get a little tired of it. And seeker-sensitive churches are manipulating and twisting things and trying to get the people into the church and join the church. And I'm thinking, that's the furthest thing that I'd want to see in the church. And God saw fit to give us an illustration of this in Acts chapter 5. The sixth reason I believe that a seeker-sensitive church is hurting the church today is that it becomes evangelical in its outreach. And it's always evangelical, just what I was just talking about, always preaching salvation messages, bringing people to Christ, leading them to the Lord. And it destroys the evangelical work that the believer ought to be. You all ought to do the work of an evangelist. Many years ago, and I just had just come to this church, some evangelist was coming to town, well-known, Jack Van Impe, was he the evangelist? I think that's who it was. He was coming to Lancaster. And I was at the college, of course, and I'm on the administration, and the college got all excited about this, and we want to get all the churches involved in this and inviting the unsaved to go out and lead people to the evangelistic services. They came to me, and they said, would you like to get your church involved in it? And I said, no way. And they said, why? I said, I don't want people going knocking the door, inviting people to go to Van Impe and not take the initiative themselves to lead people to Jesus Christ. We all ought to do the work of an evangelist. Now, I'm not opposed to evangelism. I think that's a wonderful thing. And I think that a lot of great things have happened to evangelism. But I want you to be able to do the work that God has appointed you to do. I don't want someone else doing it for you. And the seeker-sensitive church is destroying that initiative of going out and talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. You bring him in here and we'll talk to him about it. The seventh reason I give, and probably the most important, it puts God's character to question. It puts God's character to question. Did he lie to us? Did he lie to us in his word? When he says that there's no one that seeketh after me, did he lie to us? You see, God's character is in question. God says there's none that seeketh after me, no, not one. Is God true or isn't he? Is his word true? It's very similar to the first one I asked about that. Is the word of God? You put the word of God to question. You put God's character to question too. And so I see this destroying the initiative of the church. Oh, they get the large numbers and a lot of people going. And are there some people saved? Absolutely. And are they doing some good work? Yeah. But they're doing a lot of damage too. They're hurting Bible teaching. They're hurting the word of God. They're questioning God's character in that whole thing. See, we're lost sheep. A sheep never goes out to seek the owner. The owner has to go out and seek him. And God is seeking those whom he has chosen, and he sought us, and he knew us individually before we were even born. He knew us in eternity before he even created anything. He chose you in eternity. And when it's time for him to move in your life, he comes and he does the work in us. Just as he did in the Apostle Paul. Just as he did in the apostles. He hasn't changed his character. He's still the same God. He's still working the same way that he did 2,000 years ago and going all the way back into the book of Genesis. God takes the initiative on every account. When Adam sinned, what happened to Adam? Adam hid himself from God. Was he seeking God? God had to come down in the garden. What did he say? Where are you? Where are you? And God sought him out. And God provided the sacrifice. And God clothed him with the skins of animals. The blood sacrifice was made. And he clothed him. And he clothed us with his righteousness. It hasn't changed. He's always worked the same way. We need to realize that, and I think it's very important. I asked the question last week, do you know any of the apostles that sought the Lord? I don't know of any. Yeah, Dan? Right. Right. Absolutely. It's all, it puts the whole, right. And the Apostle Paul is a perfect illustration of how God works. I mean, I don't know about you, but I look at my own life and I was going in the opposite direction. I wasn't seeking the Lord. Did he draw me? Yes. It took a while. And did I hear the gospel a number of times? Yes, I did. But when God was ready to move, he moved just like that in my life. Yeah, Carol? Sure, I'll be glad to. I can repeat all of them very quickly. The first one, it puts God's word to question. Number two, it destroys the gospel of grace because it makes the individual take the first step. He has to come. The church, number three, is the church that builds its services around reaching seekers is neglecting the believers in the congregation. In other words, they're not being taught anything. They're there and they get the same. The entertainment's a little bit different every week. You know, we sing different songs. We sing those 7-11 songs, 7-11, seven phrases, 11 times, I listen to WDAC sometimes. I turn it off. I mean, I love to listen to WDAC, but some of the songs they sing is the same thing over and over. You just keep repeating the same phrase, and I think, what are we doing? What am I doing? Praise the Lord, 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 praise the Lord. And it keeps repeating and repeating, and I don't want to listen to it. Number three, the church that builds its services around reaching seekers is neglecting the believers in the congregation. Thus, there's little being taught there at all. Number four was the seeker-friendly church neglects speaking about sin and judgment and other related truths to that. You know, that don't want to mention our sins in church. We're liable to offend someone. We don't want to do that. We don't want to offend anyone. So, number five was it opens the door for unbelievers to learn the vocabulary and eventually become members of the church. Number six, and by the way, on number five, when I was at the Bible College, one of the things that I wanted to preserve at the Bible College was its unique distinction of teaching God's Word. We hit on some liberal arts courses we had to teach. We taught, other courses beside that. But what I found when I was there and I was on the administration that when you hire someone to teach in a liberal arts field, whether it's history or science or English or literature or whatever it might be, usually, in many cases, those people do not have a background in theology. and they really don't understand the doctrines of the Word. They're Christians, but they don't have a depth of understanding of God's Word. And what happens when you bring it as a school expands and you get more faculty that are in the liberal arts field and not in the Bible theology field, what you do is you stack the faculty with a lot of people that really don't understand the depths of God's Word. And it waters down. And so when the faculty votes on something, whether it's a position in doctrine or what it might be, this happened at Dallas Seminary, by the way, and it happened in a number of schools where a large number of liberal arts people come in, or people that are not trained in the field or don't know the field of that they're in very well, whether it's theology or what it might be. It waters down that faculty, and when the vote comes, oftentimes the vote leans towards the liberal side. And eventually these churches and these schools become more liberal as the days go on for that reason. And it's scary. I'm a Dallas graduate. I love Dallas Seminary, but I see it drifting in that direction. I see LBC drifting in that direction. I've seen Philadelphia drift in that direction. You can name the schools and you go down the list, and they keep moving away from that sound dispensational approach to the Scripture, because it's not that important. You know, whether you believe in dispensation, it doesn't really matter. Whether you believe the church is in the Old Testament or not, it doesn't really matter. Whether it's a mid-trib or post-trib or a pre-trib rapture, it really doesn't matter. And whether Christ is coming back, I mean, the kingdom is already here. It really doesn't matter, you know. And so you just keep losing your distinction. And the church can lose its distinction. Yes, Carol? No, I did not. I didn't get a chance to listen to them. We were away all day, and I came home and I did some studying, and then I was tired and I went to bed. I got up early yesterday morning to go on a picnic, and go out and reach the world. Yeah. I don't have any problem discussing what's going on in the world, but what can we do about it? we're sort of limited, aren't we? And it depends on what you believe. You know, if you really believe that the Scriptures and that God is moving in human history to bring about the events that are going to take place in the tribulation period, and that has to happen before the rapture takes place. I mean, the stage has to be set. And I see in history the stage being set. We've seen this in our lifetime a number of times that things have happened in the world. Well, Christ has to come back now. And things are set. And he could come back at any moment. But they've always been set. And we can't change what God is doing in the world. We can put our 2 cents in. And certainly there's an impact that the church has on the world. Whatever small that might be, we do have an impact. Our little church has an impact on the world. I mean, the ministry that this church has had and the people that have gone out from this church who took the doctrines with them have had an impact on the world. I got a message from Jack Phillips this week. And he had an opportunity, I don't know if you got that or not, but he had an opportunity to have a Wednesday night service at their church. Their pastor wasn't able to prepare for it, so he asked Jack if he could prepare for it. And what Jack did is he went back and he talked about our church and how we used to use the overhead projector. And, with all the graphs and stuff that I drew over the years. And he said those people were spellbound. He said they never heard anything like that. And the pastor wanted to know whether he could use those illustrations that, you know, of the circles and the squares and all those things that I've drawn over the years. And Jack was just giving them a little bit about that. And here it had an impact on these people. And our ministry that's going through Road Warriors is really reaching out around the world. There's people that are listening to the doctrines that were taught, those 24 lessons that I gave, those basic lessons. And the people that have gone out it's amazing to me that this little church has had the impact that it's had in the world. And I've had people call me and tell me that, you know, what they've been taught over the years here, and now they're using out there, and they're using it in their lives. It's really, really changed their lives. So I'm glad I'm a part of it. I'm just a one of the spokes in the wheel. We're all involved in it. Yes, Susie. Not necessarily. I'm not familiar. I don't go to any of them, so I don't know what they teach. But what I understand, they could be anything. You know, they could be Methodist, Presbyterian. Really, the doctrines are not an issue with them. They're just building the kingdom. That's all. And whether it's come or whether it's here, it doesn't matter. Anybody else? Any questions? All right, let's go back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 5 then. No questions. We're looking at Paul's defense of his message and ministry in chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2, verse 10. We looked at a number of passages. We're in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, and we looked at that. Last week I gave you a list of five things of how God separates us for His own benefit. It pleased Him to separate us unto Himself, and there are five stages in that I gave you. The first is in eternity. He knew you before He created anything. When you were just something in God's mind, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit looking down through the ages and what they were going to do, and he saw you, and he saw me, and he said, I want that one, and I'm going to pick this one, and I'm going to use him for that reason. So in eternity, he made choices. Even before there was anything, he made choices, and he chose you before the foundation of this world. The second stage of this separation was at birth. While you were yet in your mother's womb, God separated you unto Himself. The third stage happens at the moment of salvation, that He separates you. As He did the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, immediately He separated Paul for a ministry that He had for him. The fourth stage is for your life's work. It wasn't until Acts chapter 13 that Paul really was recognized or saw the ministry that God had for him in going out and reaching the Gentiles. Not that he hadn't before. He was preaching the gospel, but now this is his main ministry. He was to go to the Gentiles and to kings and to the nation Israel. And now God has separated him for the work. Acts chapter 13 involved in that for your life's work. And the fifth stage is that when God takes us home eventually, and that will happen, whether by death or by the rapture. We'd all like the rapture to take place. I'm ready for it today, aren't you? I'm tired of this old world. I'm tired of listening to the news of how things are going in the world and how depressing it is to listen to the news. I don't get depressed over that. I shouldn't have said that, but I really don't get depressed over the news. I get excited about it. God is working. And he's accomplishing exactly what he wants to accomplish in the world. And ISIS doesn't bother me. And whether they come over here or not, it doesn't bother me. I know that God is moving, and he's moving in the direction. And whatever happens, he's in absolute control. And so I can sit back, and I can relax, and I can take a deep breath and say, it's all yours, God. It's all yours. Whatever part I play in it is really immaterial. Whatever you have for me to do, whatever you have for me in life, I'm willing. I'm here. I can't do anything else but that. Could Paul have said to God on the road to Damascus, I don't want to go to kings, and I don't want to go to the Gentiles, and I certainly don't want to go to the Jews. I mean, I've had my fill of those people. He knew immediately. He knew immediately. When the Lord appeared unto him, he knew immediately. And when he went 3 days later, and Ananias and came to him and said, God had me come here with this message for you, and he told me that you're going to go to the kings, and you're going to go to the Gentiles, and you're going to go to Israel, and you're going to preach this gospel. And there was no rebellion on the part of Apostle Paul. He could have said, well, you don't know what those kings are like. And you don't know what the Gentiles are like. I mean, gee, they behead people. And you don't know how those Jews back in Jerusalem. If I go back there with this message, I'm liable to face death. I mean, that's what I was doing. There are others that are willing to take my place. I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I don't want to go to the Jews. Don't send me there. He knew exactly that God had separated him for that work, and he did it willingly. He did it because he knew that's what God had for him. See, our problem is that we know what God has for us. It isn't a question that you don't know what God has for you. The scripture is very clear. You know in your life that there are things that God has for you. He has a work for you. You may not know the gift that you have at this point, but you know that God called you for a purpose. And we use all the excuses in the world why we're not doing it. Well, I'm busy. I have a job to do. I have a family to raise. I have grandchildren to take care of. I mean, my back hurts and I'm too stiff to go. Excuse after excuse after excuse. But we all know that God has a purpose for us. And if I were to ask you individually to go around this room and tell me what God's purpose in your life is, how he's using you, you'd all go, duh. Or many of you. That's a shame. One of the greatest joys in life is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Doing what he chose you or called you to do. Now, I shouldn't be making these statements to you, because he has you as school teachers, and he has you as painters, and in offices and in businesses, and God uses you in that. I'm not questioning that, and probably uses you to a great extent, much more than I could even imagine. But. Do you know why God has you in the place that he has you today? Do you know why you're there? Do you know why the things that are happening in your life, why they're happening? Do you question God about it? Do you see him working in all the details of your life? The great satisfaction in trusting God in all those things and resting in his promises that he's given us and saying, God, I know you chose me for a reason. You've given me a spiritual gift. I'm not sure what that spiritual gift is right now. I mean, I might have some idea, but I want to use that gift, and I want to learn what it is and use it. And I want to use it in the church, in the body of Christ among believers. And I want to do the work of an evangelist. I'm not evangelistically inclined. I'm out knocking on doors, but give me the opportunity to speak to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. And every chance that happens in my life, I don't take advantage of all of them, but when it happens, what joy it is to be able to know that God is working in your life in those little details and in all the details of your life. Paul understood that. That was a great joy, that whatever was happening in Paul's life, he knew that God was in control. And he was right where he had to be at that moment in time for what God had for him. I'm jumping around in my notes, so you'll just have to just bear with me for a moment. Any questions? I don't want to... Oh, by the way, I want to say to you, and yeah, I have to be careful with this. God chose you. you don't want to get too proud about that. You know what I mean? God chose me. I'm his child. I was reading this morning, and I came across, knew it, but I just came across it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's not in my notes or anything, but at verses 27 to 29, Paul wrote these words, "But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. And the base things of this world and the things that are despised has God chosen to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his sight." And God is working, and it's a great joy to see him working, but don't get too proud of it, you know. I don't want to get too proud of the fact that I teach you and you teach someone else, and I find out about it that what I taught is, you know, being spread. I can very easily do that, and then I realize the kind of man that I am. My wife thinks I'm a brain. I'm not a brain. You know, I have a low average IQ. I know what my IQ is. Do I know that God has taught me things? Yes, I know that God has taught me things. But I humble myself in that God chose me, as he did the Apostle Paul, to teach the truth of God's word. That's a very humbling experience in life. Galatians 1:15, God does not work by chance. Never works by chance. He would not take the chance that a seeker would be in church on a Sunday when the message was given, or that someone might be present at a situation where he can share the gospel with someone else, that there might be someone in church this morning that should hear the message. God doesn't take a chance in that. He moves, and he's directing the whole everything. He's really directing the whole thing. He has everything under his control. He separated you while you were yet in your mother's womb, and he called you by his grace, and he's working in you the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. And last week I asked the question, well, what if there's sin in your life? I mean, if God's called me and he's working in me, what if sin creeps into my life? What if I do get proud? And what if I do have some envy? And what if I do have some jealousy? And what if I do something that's wrong, absolutely wrong? I want to remind you of the Apostle Paul. Paul knew that he was called by God. And he knew that God's purpose in his life. It did not change the fact that he was a sinner. When he wrote to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief." He didn't say, "I was at one time." He says, "I am chief." And Paul knew the kind of character that he was, and God was still using him. What a humbling experience that is. To come to the end of your life, and Paul was probably in his late 50s, early 60s, in those days would have been a long life. And he comes towards the end of his life and he says, I'm chief sinner. When he wrote Romans chapter 7, I mean, he opened himself up. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual. I am carnal, I'm fleshly, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is, that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I will to do, I do not. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do that which I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Here he is struggling in life. I want to do good. I will to do good, but I don't do it. I will not to do evil, but I do it. I don't want to sin, but I find myself sinning. God's called me with his glorious gospel of grace, and here I am out there, and look at my life. I look inside of me, I see myself, and I'm a mess. Father, there's something happening, there's something inside of me. And I realize the struggle that's going on. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then so with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It goes on and on and on and on. And it will continue. Yes. Oh, evidence of the Holy Spirit in him and his conscience, both bearing witness to him. I mean, his conscience, when no, an unregenerate man would not have the same struggle. You ask about a conscience. See, we all have inherited a conscience that came through the fall. And we have an ability in our conscience to discern good and evil. What happens over the in the fallen man is that conscience becomes seared and callous to the truth, so that you can't distinguish between what's right and wrong. And what we end up doing is we calling right wrong and wrong right. And so it goes on in human history. When you become a believer, you still have that conscience. And what happens is that the only way to deal with that conscience is to have it purged by the Word of God. And the more you learn of the Word of God, the more your conscience is purged of, to be able to distinguish the difference between right and wrong. There are a lot of Christians who are doing wrong and they think it's right. And you know, that's evident. And the problem is that the Word of God has not penetrated in and taken care of that seared conscience and softened it to the Spirit of God in his life. And so as the conscience then is purged of the and revitalized by the Word of God, so that it is able to distinguish, and that the Spirit of God can penetrate that hardness that is there to begin for us to become sensitive to right and wrong. Now, the conscience doesn't lead us to God; it just gives us the ability to know the difference between right and wrong. Yes, that's exactly it. The more you become, matured in Christ, the more you become, the reality of Romans chapter 7 is in your life. Absolutely. Absolutely. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning that it's like we're in a dark place. And the light of the Word sort of, it shines. And I look in this corner of my life and I see some jealousy. And I put the light over here and I see some envy. And I'll flash over here and I see some real lust in my life. And I flash it over here and I see other things in my life that is not, you know. And the Word is a lamp unto my feet. And it opens, it sort of begins to reveal in our lives that in these dark recesses of our mind, things that are there that we don't even know that's there. And this book then becomes a mirror. And the more we're looking, but we need the light of the Word, I mean, as we're looking, the Spirit of God to guide us in it and to understand it and to see ourselves in His Word. See, that's why Paul could see himself in Romans chapter 7. He knew exactly what he was like. He knew the struggle that was going on inside of him. We all have struggles in life. We try to cover them up. Paul is, I would be embarrassed to tell you what I'm like. I could tell you in general terms, but you think I'm a pretty nice guy, don't you? Now admit it. Don't you think? Well, I'm not the guy. I see what you see and what you're looking at from my over here. You don't see me inside. You don't see all those dark corners, all those things back in the recesses of my mind and my conscience that cause the problems in my life. But the light never stops shining, and the more I see, the more I see what I'm really like. And I don't want to lust after things. But boy, a nice 65-inch TV in my living room would be nice, you know what I mean? That computer is really a lot better than what I have. And boy, I'd like to have that. That's really neat. I really need that, you know what I mean? I mean, those little things just keep popping out of my life. These little lust things, you know? I desire things. I don't know if you do that or not. I'm just telling you what I'm like, all right? I mean, I have to go to the store to see what I want, what I need. You didn't catch that, did you? See, I go to the store and I look for things that I think, well, now I could use that when I need that. I'm sorry, I didn't catch the whole thing. All right, see the ad in the newspaper. Right. Not necessarily, but when I go down to Costco's or into Walmart and I see the 65-inch TV and I see the clarity of the picture and I see it comes in 3D, wow. And mine's a little 32-inch TV, you know what I mean? And I'm thinking, right. Now it's becoming, Linda, what do you think about this? You know, I'd really like to buy this. See, we don't have the money. Okay, I'm fine. But it sort of drifts over into that area slow. It catches you off guard. I don't want the 65-inch TV. But boy, would I like to have one. You know what I mean? And that's just one simple thing. I mean, I look at cars and I think, boy, it would be nice. And those are passing things. But sometimes it sort of creeps in that I'd really like to have that. And I really, it's sort of deceptive that I'm thinking about that all the time. You know what I mean? And I'm not satisfied with what I have, right? Yeah. It's not that there's nothing wrong with it. It's just that I'm not satisfied with it. Right. Exactly right. I'm not grateful for what God has already given me. And I missed the mark. You know? I want to do right. I want to do the right thing. But somehow it just sort of slips over in that other category that it becomes some of a nature of sin in my life. And I have to recognize that. That's part of my confession of sin in my life. I need to recognize that there those things are in my life. I want to do right. I want to do the right thing. I don't want to lust after things, but I do. I want to study more, but I don't. I want to witness more, but I just can't get around to it. I just don't have the time. I want to do the right things, but somehow it just doesn't always get there. I'm right on the border. You know, I'm almost there, but I never reach that plateau where I ought to be. And I think that's what Paul is saying to us. I want to do the right thing. The will is present with me, but how to perform it, I don't know. There's too many things that creep in the way that stop me from performing. Time, people. All types of things come in. Any other questions? Well, I thank you for that. Those are good questions, and I appreciate it. Our time is up. You don't know that. It went by pretty fast for me. But Paul recognized what he was like inside, and many of us don't do that. But it's only the word that begins to penetrate and reveal that spotlight that keeps shining in those dark corners of our life and beginning to reveal what we're really like. Sometimes it's hard to take. I don't really like to admit kind of person I am. That, to myself. You know, I mean, no, I know myself fairly well, but there's a lot of things in my life. I don't want to see all of it. And I don't want to change. That's even the harder part. No, I know. 1 John 1:9 keeps popping up all the time, right? But it's still hard to admit, you know? It's hard to admit what's inside of us. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We don't understand it. Certainly can't understand why you would love me and why you shed your grace upon me and why you chose me to be your child, why you chose me to be before this group and to be able to explain Scripture. I don't understand that. I only have one answer to that, and that's grace. So, Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your love. I thank you that you've given me people to surround me that love me and care for me. I thank you for the people of this church, Father, the ministry that we've had here to one another over the years, how much they've helped me and how much I appreciate them. They haven't the slightest idea of that. But Father, we do praise you for everything in our lives. And Lord, we just pray that you might continue to teach us, that we might be instructed in your word, that we might understand it and use it. And Father, that we might continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now we just thank you for these things, and we thank you for all these things through our Lord and Savior, in whose name that we pray. Amen.